great temptation when you are under the attack is to find reason to vindicate yourself.
Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll on modeling what's humble.
To defend yourself, when in fact it just may very well be that it is the Lord at work in the crushing and the breaking, all designed to bring you to the place where you can say that you pour contempt on all your pride.
Earlier this week, Chuck Swindoll made this observation. He said, "There's a relentless battle raging within all of us. It's shrouded in secrecy, and we rarely admit it's going on." Today on Insight for Living, you'll hear Chuck expose the two arch enemies in that battle. One is the sin of pride, and the other is the virtue of humility. And those two opposing forces clash within us and threaten our relationships every single day. This series was originally presented in an informal setting at an Insight for Living conference. Based on 2 Samuel chapter 16, Chuck Swindoll concludes the message called Modeling What's Humble.
David leaves the city of Jerusalem he loves, over which he has reigned as king for years. And so David, verse 5, comes to the summit of the Mount of Olives. Bahurim is the name of the little village up there. And we read, "When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came." David's already as low as you can be, depressed, discouraged, and here comes Shimei, sort of out of the shadows, to make matters even worse for David. Now watch this interplay between David and Shimei. Verse 6, "He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, 'Get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed.'" Now, one insult after another, mixed in there are some lies. And falsely accusing David and throwing stones at him and throwing verbal jabs at him, he humiliates the king who is surrounded by his loyal followers. So here's Shimei alone doing that. Here's David taking the rocks, taking the stones, taking the insults. And so the men around David can't take it any longer. And they decide it's time to put Shimei out of his misery. And so Abishai steps up, the son of Zeruiah, and said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over there now and cut his head off." Look at David's response. The king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, 'Curse David,' then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" It's incredible, David's response. He stops Abishai from climbing the hill and finishing off Shimei, which he could have done easily. In fact, David, verse 11, says to Abishai and to all the servants, "Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him." David is by now broken and humiliated, and in that spirit, he refuses to retaliate, refuses to defend himself. Augustine said this, "Heal me from the lust of mine of always vindicating myself." The great temptation when you are under the attack is to find reason to vindicate yourself, to defend yourself. when in fact it just may very well be that it is the Lord at work in the crushing and the breaking, all designed to bring you to the place where you can say that you pour contempt on all your pride. I quoted earlier from my friend David Roper. I want to go back to his words from a book entitled A Burden Shared. Listen closely. David writes, "I often ponder the plight of my friends who are out of the ministry, not because of God's call, but because of people's criticism. Disapproval, vented from their congregations, fell on them like acid rain, eroding their will to serve. I can understand why they gave up. I grieve for them." He continues, "God's workers may have it worse than others. We're like lightning rods drawing criticism. There are reasons for it. Sometimes we're to blame. Despite good hearts and good intentions, we may be going about the task in the wrong way. In such cases, we need to listen to what people have to say, even if it hurts." And then he gives four sort of axioms, if you will, about criticism. I want you to write them down. If you don't need them now, you're going to need them before long. I want you to write down these four things about criticism, because you'll return to them in the days ahead. First, criticism always comes when we least need it. He continues, "The assaults rarely come when we're up and on top of things. They come along with some other failure or fiasco on the heels of another blow. It's usually when we're down and out that some critic gets going. Criticism usually comes, or always comes, when we least need it." Second, criticism seems to come when we least deserve it. Criticism seems to come when we least deserve it. We all fail at times, but it's usually when we're innocent of any wrongdoing that we're subjected to relentless and unjust attack. We don't then quite deserve the curses. Criticism seems to come when we least deserve it. Third, criticism comes from people who are least qualified to give it. Isn't that the truth? Don't answer. Many of the hard shots come from people who simply don't know what they're talking about, or who themselves are so unqualified they have no right to criticize anyone else. Some are self-serving, some have no heart for God, yet often these are the people from whom we receive the hardest words. And finally, number four, criticism frequently comes in a form that is least helpful to us. Aren't those good guidelines? Criticism frequently comes in a form that is least helpful to us. It's hard enough to hear criticism, says David, when it comes in love, but no one likes to hear it when it's hard and harsh. It would be good if all critics were constructive, but that's not always the case. They aren't always redemptive. Sometimes they just like to throw stones. That is so, so true. Maybe you're getting pelted, or you were before the cruise, and you will face that when you go back, perhaps. From 2 Samuel 16, we see a man who handles it well. By the way, if I may just kind of set a balance to this and put the other foot on. Sometimes we need to hear what's said to us by the critic. There's an old Yiddish proverb that is a little raw, but it's true. If one man calls you a jackass, pay him no mind. If two men call you a jackass, go get a saddle. It just may be that what is happening, as David put it, is coming directly from the Lord through this, well, if you will, unqualified vessel to speak. But he's the one who's speaking, or she's the one who's leveling us. And it is, it's so difficult to go on when that happens. Especially because our pride is so intact. And the defense mechanism so quickly comes to the surface to attack back. Leighton Ford, in an outstanding book titled Transforming Leadership, tells the story of Helen Rosevear, an Irish medical missionary to Zaire. She was the only doctor in charge of a large hospital where there were constant interruptions, constant shortages, and constant red tape and interference from the government. There came a time when she had been working so long and so hard, but so impatiently that her irritation was showing all around. Late one Friday afternoon, the African pastor of her church took things into his own hands. He went to the hospital and gently but firmly insisted that Helen come with him. In his ramshackle car, he drove her to his humble house and ushered her into a small room. Then he told her that she was to make a weekend retreat, to be quiet, and to stay away from all the hustle and bustle and noise. She was to pray, he told her, to pray until her spirits were restored for the work ahead. All that night and the next day, she prayed. She struggled alone, but it seemed as if her prayers got no further than the thatched hut of the little building. Late on Sunday, she ventured outside to a spot where the pastor and his family were sitting around a fire, cooking their evening meal. Humbly, almost desperately, Helen told the pastor that she was getting nowhere, and she asked him to help her. "Helen, may I tell you what's the matter?" he asked. She nodded. The pastor stood up and with his bare toe drew a long straight line in the dust. "That is the problem." In fact, he drew it like this between him and her, up and down. "That is the problem. There's too much I, too much Helen in what you were doing." Then he went on. "I've noticed you in the hospital a number of times during the day. You will take a brief break and ask for a cup of hot coffee. You hold that cup of coffee in both your hands while it cools off, and then you drink it." Again, he took his big toe, and this time he drew another line across the first one. "I want to ask you to do this," he said kindly. "Every time you stand cooling that cup of coffee, why don't you say in your heart, 'Lord, cross out the I. Cross out the I.'" In the dust of that African ground, Helen Rosevear learned the master principle of Jesus. She had let her service become more important to her than those whom she was serving, and even the Lord himself. My hope is that all of us will begin to see pride as the enemy it really is. It isn't a friend. It isn't a good companion. Though it is all around us, it doesn't fit the role of the believer in Christ. May we embrace humility as our best friend. And I mean genuine humility, not a posed or phony humility. A genuine understanding. I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm gifted as I'm gifted because of the grace of God. I'm used by His grace and for His purpose only. It is not about me. I am not the one that's important here. And finally, may we return to the cross where all the ground at the foot of it is level. And survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And pour contempt on all our pride. I realize as I speak like this, I'm talking to you who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I also acknowledge that in a gathering this size, there have to be a few of you who've never met Jesus. And from the moment I started until now, you've heard words that are strange to your ears. You won't read words like this in today's media, or you won't see it there. You will not see it modeled among the rich and famous and the significant and the powerful and the bosses and the chiefs and the leaders. Unfortunately, that kind of humility is conspicuous by its absence. But you find it in Jesus Christ. I am meek and humble in heart. I am gentle and humble in heart. It isn't about me. He came and died that we might live. He paid the price for our sin that we could not pay for ourselves. He, the spotless Lamb of God, took our place on the cross. And having paid for our sins, he offers to all of us the gift of eternal life that he might begin to build into us virtues like this one we've spoken of this time together. I'd like all of us to bow our heads together. And if you know Christ, I'd like you to pray right now for those who don't. Right there where you're sitting. Just pray for those in our group who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some of you who need a deep spiritual healing. For whatever reason you have been through the mill, you were on the ragged edge. I've had more than one of you say to me as you passed by in the dining room or at the Lido Lounge or for our meal or as we're on our way to our staterooms, I've had you say, I'm just sort of at the end of my rope. Could it be that you're there because of pride? Could it be that the I is just still too important? Now, if you don't know Christ as Savior, there's no way to get rid of the I. But in Christ, you can know this gentleness and humility. And I urge you to trust Him right now. In a simple prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, please take control of my life. I turn the controls over to you. I accept you as my master and Lord. Thank you for forgiving me my sins. I trust you for now, from now to the end, for life and for life after life on this earth. If you know the Lord and you know who you are, if you have become too important to yourself, your agenda, your plans, your will, your name, your significance, your position. It's a great time to come to terms with that and pour contempt on all that pride. Let me lead you in a prayer and just silently pray this if you're without Christ. Dear Lord, I am lost. I am in need of forgiveness and hope. I come to you as a sinner, and I humble myself first before you, and I take Jesus Christ as my own Savior, my Lord. Thank you for coming into my life. For you who know Christ, this prayer. Dear Father, I acknowledge to you that I have not lived my life as a believer should live his life. I have become too important to myself. My life, my will, my plans have overshadowed yours. And at this moment, I realize and I acknowledge the pride that has driven me to that place. And I humbly confess to you that sin. Forgive me. Take away all, even all the desire to be seen or known or considered that significant. And may I lose myself in wonder and love and praise of your Son, Jesus. Have your will and have your way in my life. Help me to understand even the criticism of others you are using to build within me a broken and contrite heart. Continue doing so. Now, Father, it's almost a sacred moment as we pause at this time and renew our commitment to you to live in a way that is Christ-like. Forgive us, Father, for hidden motives and secret desires so that we might be seen and known and heard and quoted and impressive. May we find ourselves wonderfully willing to be obscure, to serve you behind the scenes, to be in a place away from the limelight. May we honor you. May we magnify your name in the way we live. And may we stop the posing and begin an authentically humble life before you. Thank you, Father, for the comfort and beauty of this wonderful ship. What a quiet and blessed place it is to make decisions like this and hover over us. Keep us restless until we come to terms with these things that we've addressed tonight. In the name of Jesus, who is gentle and humble in heart, we pray. Everyone say, amen.
You're listening to Insight for Living. Today's study is one of four in the mini-series called A Life Well Lived, and we're pleased to say that these sermons were captured on video and that the complete series is available on DVD. You've heard Chuck teach, perhaps. Well, now you can watch him teach, and the series comes with a Bible Companion study guide as well. This complimentary tool has become a hallmark of our radio ministry, and you'll find the Bible Companion both in-depth and practical, suitable for either independent or group study. Again, it's called A Life Well Lived. To inquire about this resource, go online to insightforliving.org.uk, or one of our friendly ministry representatives will be able to help you when you call us on 0800 787 9364. This month's featured product is the third in a series of collectible coffee table type books called 3 Years with Jesus.
Traditionally, this is the season when believers around the world honor the death, burial, and especially the resurrection of Jesus. We set aside a week and a weekend to memorialize the events that revolutionized our lives. And it's perfectly fitting because without Easter, without a resurrection, we're all without hope. But Easter did happen. In fact, we can travel to the geography where Jesus' life and ministry were fleshed out. In the city streets of Jerusalem and on the hillsides next to Galilee, where Jesus transformed the hearts of all who received him. While it's important to celebrate the resurrection, it's also imperative to understand the 3 years preceding Easter that gave momentum and credibility to our Lord's ministry, culminating with his work on the cross. In our third and final edition,
Insight for Living has produced a wonderful pictorial devotional book celebrating those epical moments with Jesus, moments that preceded Easter. It's a coffee table book that belongs in your home, and we call it 3 Years with Jesus, a pictorial journey through the ministry of Christ. You will love owning this chronological showcase of Jesus' life, complemented by 23 devotional readings. And what wonderful pictures are in that book.
We think this book is one you'll enjoy for years to come. It's one to pick up and browse through, or to use as a daily devotional aid. For more information on the coffee table book, 3 Years with Jesus, go online to insightforliving.org.uk, or please call us on 0800 787 9364. One of our team will answer any questions you have. If you prefer, you can also write to us at Insight for Living UK, P.O. Box 553, Dorking, RH49EU. As a locally registered charity, our commitment is to provide faithful and solid Bible teaching and resources to our listeners throughout the UK and Europe. So thanks for praying for us in this, and if you would like more information about our ministry, or to request to receive our free bi-monthly Insights publication, then just give our Dorking-based team a call. The number is 0800 787 9364, and if you've never contacted us before, then this month we have a free book to send you. It's a little book by Chuck Swindoll entitled The Rising Hope. Just request it when you're contacting us for the first time. I'm your host, Terry Boyle. More about a life well lived coming up on Thursday from Chuck Swindoll and Insight for Living. The preceding message, Modeling What's Humble, was copyrighted in 2007, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide.